Jeremiah 23 and verse 6. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. I also want to give you another in Romans 4:12. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. The imputation of Christ of his righteousness and of his obedience for our justification is plainly and grossly denied by heretics contrary to the scriptures. We must consider what it means that the Lord is our righteousness, and that it refers to imputation, which may clear the imputation of Christ's righteousness and obedience for our justification, which is the hinge on which the door of the church swings. There are scriptures as testify that righteousness is imputed. As Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they are not circumcised, Romans 4:12, as we've read, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Well, what righteousness is this? The righteousness of faith, as it is described in the beginning of the verse. This righteousness of faith was to be imputed to all believing Gentiles also, though uncircumcised. Why also? Well, it relates to Abraham. The sense is that righteousness of faith might be imputed to them also, as well as it was imputed to Abraham. So then, the righteousness of faith was imputed to Abraham, as well as faith imputed to him for righteousness. But what's this righteousness of faith? It's not our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Another scripture is yet more clear. David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Psalm 32:2. Here, righteousness without works is imputed to David's blessed man. I demand, therefore, what righteousness is this? And to what end is it imputed? Well, the righteousness which is here said to be imputed must either be our own, inherent in us and worked by us, or another's, inherent in and worked by another. It cannot be our own. For our own righteousness is a righteousness of the law, a righteousness of works. But this is here described righteousness without works. In other words, without works in respect of us, but not in respect of Christ. It is therefore another's righteousness. Whose? Can any be once imagined but Christ's? Christ's righteousness then is that righteousness which is here said to be imputed. Secondly, to what end now is Christ's righteousness imputed to any? Is it not for justification? Can any other end be rationally conceived? For imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, what is it else but God's gracious reckoning or accounting Christ's righteousness to be ours? And is not this our justification, that Christ's righteousness is ours? Such scriptures testify as my text that Christ is our righteousness, as this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. It's a prophecy of Christ, promising him to be the church's righteousness. And the apostle says, of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So then the doctrine is this. Jesus Christ as mediator is made of God righteousness to us. That is the matter of our righteousness and justification before God. Besides Christ and his obedience, we find nothing in all the scriptures said to be made righteousness to us of God. Not faith, no works, nor anything else besides Christ is made righteousness. Christ alone is the matter of our righteousness, as God alone is the author of our righteousness. But how has God made Christ the matter of our righteousness? Chiefly in four ways. First, by his decree, eternally ordaining him to this. Second, by his promise, from the fall until the fullness of time, assuring his people that he should be their righteousness. Third, by his exhibition in the fullness of time when Christ came into the world to fulfill all righteousness by his obedience, which he completely effected. And four, by actual application of Christ and his obedience in due time to his elect upon their effectual calling. By his gracious imputation of his righteousness to them. Christ may be made righteous for us by decree, promise, and exhibition, but cannot properly be said to be made righteousness to us except only by actual application of Christ to us as righteousness. And Christ is not on God's part applied to us as righteous, but only by imputation. And Christ, therefore, is our righteousness, made of God righteousness to us. That is, God imputes Christ to us as our righteousness. Scripture attests to this as a witness, that by Christ and by his obedience we are made righteous. Yes, the righteousness of God. And then in such a sort as Christ was made sin for us, as we were made sinners by Adam's disobedience. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The apostle is showing you a parallel between two people, between Adam and the second Adam, Christ. Two universal people in reference to their respective posterities, one natural and one spiritual. Between the carriage and deportment of these two Adams towards God. In other words, the first Adam's disobedience, the second Adam's obedience. And between the effects and consequence of their carriage towards God. By the first Adam's disobedience, many, that is, all his natural seed were made sinners. By the second Adam's obedience, many, that is, all his elect spiritual seed, shall be made righteous. And between the manner how these several consequences of the carriages are derived to their many, their respective seeds. As Adam's disobedience made his many, he made them sinners, so Christ's obedience shall make his many, and he will make them righteous. But how? Or in what manner were many made sinners by Adam's disobedience? If we accurately observe the apostle's intent and scope in Romans, he so speaks as to let us know many were made sinners by Adam's disobedience. Not that they made themselves sinners by acting their original corruption. They are made sinners, that is, defiled with original corruption of nature by propagation and natural generation. And here the apostle intends their being made sinners before they were made or had actual being, and consequently before original sin could be on them or actual sin be by them. In other words, by Adam's one offense, as the words may well be translated. How is that? But only imputatively, or by God's just imputation of that one offense of Adam to all his posterity, who at that time were all but as one person in Adam, and all as one party together with Adam in the first covenant of works with God. For God covenanted with Adam and all his natural seed in him, and they all made but one party. He standing, they stood. He sinning, they sinned. His sin was imputed to them. Even so, many, that is, all Christ's elect seed, who together with Christ make also but one federate part, as God the other, shall be made righteous by Christ's obedience, that is, imputatively. His obedience shall be imputed to them for righteousness or justification, so that this text considered notably gives evidence to the imputation of Christ's obedience to us for righteousness, for our justification. Take another pregnant text. He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Where it is evident that as Christ was made sin for us, so we are made the righteousness of God in him. How was that? Well, Christ was made sin for us. Not by adhesion. No sin ever inhered or stuck to Christ's person. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, a lamb without spot and blemish. Nor by perpetration, he did no evil, no guile was in his mouth. In this way, he knew no sin, but by imputation, Christ willingly became the surety for his elect. Therefore, God put in charge all their debts and sins on Christ. He imputed all their sin to him, to his condemnation. He was reckoned as a sinner and punished as a sinner. Even so, we are made the righteousness of God in him, even perfect righteousness, such as God will find no fault with, but fully accept. How? Not by inheritance of it in us, nor by performance of it by us, but by imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. Christ's righteousness is the righteousness of God. This alone God has devised. Only this God will accept for a sinner's justification, and this also is the righteousness of him who is God. So then, Christ's righteousness imputed to us to make us the righteousness of God. That is, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us for perfect justification before God. How might we apply this briefly? Watch and take heed carefully against error that will overturn the gospel. This is the gospel. Arminius and his party deny the imputation of Christ, of his righteousness, or of his obedience to us for righteousness and justification. They go contrary to the scriptures and do greatly err. By this opinion, they derogate too much from Christ and his righteousness and arrogate too much to faith in this point of our justification. For they merely deny Christ and his obedience to be the object of justification or divine imputation and assert faith to be that object. In this way, Arminius plainly asserts this error. And what is this? But to make faith the matter of our righteousness and not Christ or his obedience? Yes, under a pretense of faith's gracious acceptation in and for Christ, to exclude and thrust Christ quite out from the matter of our justification. As if Christ's righteousness were not our righteousness, but only the procuring or meritorious cause why God graciously imputes faith to us for righteousness. This is to strip Christ of his glory and to invest faith with it. This is to make Christ subordinate to faith and not faith subordinate to Christ in our justification. And this is to set the servant above the Lord and not the Lord above the servant. This is to prefer an imperfect faith before the perfect Savior of sinners, the all-perfect Son of God. This opinion, it's set on a false foundation. The mistaken sense and meaning of the word impute. Imputation, or to impute, Arminius thinks, still implies the imperfection of the thing which is imputed, which imperfection notwithstanding is perfectly supplied by gracious acceptance. As when the payment of $10 is accepted gratuitously for a debt of $100 and imputed by the creditor to the debtor for perfect payment, though itself is imperfect. And he adds that it's hard to prove that the word impute is taken in any other sense. On this he asserts imputation of faith, which is imperfect in itself for perfect righteousness, and that in a proper sense, and consequently denies the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us for righteousness because it is that very perfect righteousness. But against this idle conceit about the sense of the word impute, consider well that the word impute in Scripture is applied to that which is perfect. Oh, the thing imputed is perfect. As to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. The reward imputed to the worker is a perfect reward, an exact reward. Otherwise, the perfect worker is not justly dealt with. Again, God imputeth righteousness without works, that is, Christ's righteousness to us for justification. And as I've shown, is not Christ's righteousness perfect? You cannot be saved by any of your own righteousness, because your righteousness is imperfect, and therefore cannot satisfy God's justice for your sins, and therefore cannot deliver you from the wrath to come. It does not matter if you should weep for your sins until your eyes fall out, and sigh and grieve for sin until your hearts break. Should you wear your tongue to the roots with praying and consume your flesh to nothing with fasting, should you be as just and temperate and charitable and as strictly religious as anyone breathing, yes, as for the future, as any angel in heaven, all this would not wipe away the guilt of your sin, nor deliver you out of the hands of God's justice, which must be satisfied. It is clear that whoever expects to be saved from the wrath to come cannot be saved by their own righteousness, but by another's righteousness. Namely, the righteousness of Christ. If you would attain an interest in Christ, you must be sensible of your need of him and his righteousness on this account.